Daniel chapter 12. We are at the end of our journey in the book of Daniel. And I am going to extend it at least 1 week because I'm going to teach next week on the judgment seat of Christ and perhaps the following week on the great white throne judgment. So it just seems appropriate to finish it off with the last two, with the judgment. So we'll do that. And then I'm going to have a couple of weeks of, starting to say dealer's choice. That doesn't sound right, does it? A Bible teacher's choice. And then I'm not sure. I have a couple of different things in mind that I want to do for the balance of the year, so we'll see how it goes in the next few weeks. But Daniel chapter 12. You know, I am normally, if life is semi-balanced, I'm a pretty voracious reader. When life is good and I have my schedule and routine and it's not all topsy-turvy, I've been known to read one or two books on a weekend, and I can get through about 300 pages in 4 or 5 hours, and I just enjoy reading. But I have never been the kind of person that read the end of the book first. Now, first off, I don't read very much fiction. About once a year, I'll have a spy novel I'll read, but I'm not known for going to the end to kind of find out how it goes. But in our study in Daniel, essentially what we've done is we've taken a telescope and we've gone to the end of time and we've scoped it out and we've looked at it real clearly, and now we know how it's all going to turn out. I said at the very beginning of our study of Daniel that my primary purpose for teaching Daniel had nothing to do with the prophetic side. The primary purpose of teaching Daniel, from my perspective, is the character part. And it's very interesting that it ends that way. And it might not look to you right now that it does, but it really much does with a focus and an understanding of character. So let's dive into Daniel chapter 12. And for some reason, that mic is cutting in and out. So let's move it up a little, and hopefully it won't do that. Now, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And again, we said last week that it's unfortunate that there's a chapter break there because the end of chapter 11 is flowing into chapter 12. And this really is the fourth vision coming to its climax. Daniel had four visions. This is the last one. And essentially, it's the high point of the whole book. Michael, the great prince, we've talked about him before. We usually call him Michael the Archangel. Every time I say that word, it makes me grin. My brother's name is Michael, and when he was in about, first grade, there was a play at school, and he was Michael the Archangel, and I remember him standing on the end of my bed with a fake sword in his hand, practicing his lines. I am Michael the Archangel. Anyway, every time I read that, it makes me think of him. But anyway, he's a very successful attorney now. He'd die if he knew that was my mental picture of him, but anyway, Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And let's just pause right there and talk for a few minutes about this. I put as an introduction that these verses give, and I'm quoting right out of one of the books I was reading, give in remarkable brief compass and restrained language the writer's expectation of what the divinely appointed end will be like. It would be the climax of which Israel would be in the center, as shown by the fact that Michael, the patron angel of Israel, is to play the decisive part on God's behalf. The great tribulation will come to a head. Israel will escape all those in Israel, that is, whose names are written in the book of life, not live. And God already knows his own, and then it goes on from there. Now, in verse number 1, it makes reference to this time of great distress, the great tribulation, as we've come to call it. It is my contention that this time period, the time of great distress, is not the first 3.5 years, but it is the second 3.5 years. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and let me give you a sense of why. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. In verses 15 to 21. Therefore, Jesus is obviously doing the teaching, and he's teaching on the signs of his return. He's on the Mount of Olives. We call this a lot of times the Olivet Discourse. In verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolations, and we've talked about that before, specifically the time when Antiochus Epiphanes, a historical figure, taking over Israel, destroying the temple, spilled pig's blood all over the place, being reenacted, if you will, in the future by the Antichrist. When the abomination of desolations, which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Now pause a moment. Daniel the prophet, when Jesus refers to something, what do you think that does about that prophecy? It invalidates it in a very significant way. And we've talked before about some scholars that really want to gut the book of Daniel. They want it to have been written after events occurred rather than be prophetic. And here Jesus is leaning back and with his finger putting his hand on the book of Daniel, calling him a prophet, which is indicating that this is a prophecy and indicating obviously that it is true. Anyway, as Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babies in those days. But pray that your flight might not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even to the elect. And it goes on from there. At that time, the second half of the tribulation, a time of great distress. I went to the book of Revelation and just kind of picked out some descriptors of the time of the great distress. I put them in your notes. And in Revelation 8:8, one-third of all the ships are destroyed. Now, if you think of the thousands of ships that are at sea today, and one-third of them in one fell swoop, one issue having to do with the oceans, a third of the ships are destroyed, that's a pretty significant tsunami or some world factor. In 8:11, he talks about a large number of people are going to die from drinking water that's been poisoned with wormwood. We have poisoned waters around our world now, but it's geographically contained. In this situation, he's talking about a gigantic number of people dying. In 9:6, it talks about the large number of group that wish they were dying, that conditions were so terrible. And then in 9:15, it talks about one-third of all mankind being killed. There is no question that this is the second half of the tribulation. This is after the Antichrist rips off his mask and reveals to the world that he is not the man of peace. He is the man who's out to destroy, particularly to destroy the Jews. And our passage in Daniel says that this is a time of great distress, such as never occurred. And all the people are involved, everyone except those whose name were written in the book, they're going to be rescued. The found in the book concept, and I put down four or five passages. I want you to look at three or four of them. Start in Psalm 69 for a minute. And apparently they have moved the mics, or not the mics, the sound thing around, so every time I move it cuts out. I'm sorry, I will try not to move.
That's going to be a little tough.
Yeah. 69:28. We're talking about the book whose names are written in the book. Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. So the book of life is a book that has the righteous recorded in it. Let's look at another one. Look in Luke 10:20. Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are what? Recorded in heaven, recorded in a book. Revelation 20, verse 12. Last book, next to the last chapters. And verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Now, let's talk about these books, particularly the book of life. God indicates that he's recording every deed done in every life. That is mind-blowing already. But the book of life is the one where our names were written in, apparently before the foundations of the world, and those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ find our names in the book of life. Now, it is not a book where you earned it. It's not like here's Sherry Whirl and there's a line down the middle and the good stuff goes on one side and the bad stuff goes on the other side. And at the end, he tallies them up and goes, oh, three more good things than those bad things. So, oh, well, we'll keep her name in the book of life. Not so. The book of life has only one reason that our name gets written in there, and it has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. So it has nothing to do, while it does record deeds, and that's a discussion for the judgment seat of Christ, which is why I want to teach that lesson. There are rewards and lack of rewards for the believer, but that which gets your name in the Lamb's book of life has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with your acceptance of what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, and now you're in the Lamb's book of life. And if ever there was a book you wanted to have your name in, that's the book. And what our Bible is telling us here in Daniel is that Daniel is looking in this vision, and he's getting a sense of what this last period of time, the 3.5 years of the tribulation, will be like. And he's talking about how there are some who have their names written in this book. And the principle of the book, the reason I showed you some Old Testament and some New Passages, or New Testament passages, is it's throughout our Bible. It's not just a Revelation issue. It's throughout our Bible. So verse number 2, and many of those who are asleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Now, asleep or awake is a euphemism for dead. It carries the idea here of will escape or will slip away. And what's being promised here is a promise of ultimate blessing for those who are suffering, particularly in the context of the tribulation. But it's also a general kind of assurance for those who put their faith in Christ, there is going to be eternal life. And that eternal life does indeed have rewards associated with it. Those who might teach that, you know, heaven is kind of a communistic place where we're all equal, not so. Not so. The Bible is really, really clear about rewards. And the rewards are some get more than others. It's one of the reasons why I kind of resist, even at Stony Brook, all kids should be equal. No child should receive any other reward than another child. I don't buy that. I don't buy it in any form of life. Now, I don't think we should take the superstars and only talk about them. And certainly our school goes overboard to find thousands of reasons to acknowledge children other than just straight A's, for example. And awards and accolades. And one of the reasons we moved it into the classrooms is so the teacher who knows them best can speak more directly to so many other things. But in heaven, there are rewards. And some of you will receive more rewards than some of the rest of us. I've often said that, for example, Lori Monson in our office, if you know Lori Monson, I do not want to be behind Lori Monson at the judgment seat of Christ. Thank you, no. First off, I'm going to be there a very long time. As he's handing out the crowns, you know? And then she's going to walk away with these armfuls. And I'm going to get up there, and my little pile is going to zap some wood, hay, and stubble, and gold. And, you know, I'm praying for one little crown that I can then take and put at his feet. I mean, there is an understanding, and when we talk about the judgment seat of Christ, hopefully that will become very clear to you. That's what Daniel's hinting at here. Some are going to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. In Job 19, verse 26, the very first book that we believe was written in the Bible, and in that verse it says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So from the very first book written very early on, right on through the rest of the 66 books, there is a promise of a resurrection, a promise of a face-to-face with God, a promise of some spending eternity with him and others in eternal damnation. And the promise of rewards. I mean, I can't not look at it. Go back to Revelation 20 for just a second. Excuse me. Revelation 20. By the way, having just finished Daniel, what you should do this week is read through the book of Revelation. It will make your head spin a little, but it might bring a few things together for you. The book of Revelation. In chapter 20. Let's go down to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. This is the second judgment. This one is primarily for those who are unsaved. And him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Here we are again. Books are open. Another book was open, Book of Life. Dead were judged from the things that were written in the books, according to the deeds. Sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, everyone according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. Very clearly, there is rewards, both on the positive side and the negative side. There is an accounting. The thing you should take away from that is God is paying attention. God is not ignoring. Yes, my salvation is secured by my position in Christ, but my performance after that matters. It counts for something, and he's paying attention to it. All right, back to Daniel 12, verse number 4. And as for you, Daniel, conceal those words and seal up the book until the end of time, your sweetheart. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Seal up the books. In the ancient days, at this time, every important document was sealed up and hidden. There were two copies of a document. If it was done on parchment, and it was written on parchment, then it was rolled up, and then wax was put across the top of it, and somebody's seal was put on it. Two copies. One went to the parties, whoever they were. If you were buying land, and so you were buying land from me, we would write up an agreement. We'd do two copies. You take one so you could, you know, show to anybody, yeah, I owe the land now. And I would take the other copy and put it in a vault. Oftentimes they put them in clay pots and hid them away. So that there was always a permanent copy. So it was, you know, seal up and conceal. If it was an agreement written in clay, they would write it in clay, you know, just like you would on any piece of clay, scratching out the agreement. And across the bottom, they would take a cylindrical seal that was part of whatever position you had, and they would roll it across the bottom of the tablet, sealing it. And then once it was dry, it was, caked hard, it now is a permanent record. And one would go to you, and the other one would go be hidden away somewhere for permanent record's sake. That's what he's saying here with this whole book of Daniel. Hey, okay, now we've got it, and I want you to conceal the words up. I want you to seal up the book until the end of time. Many are going to go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. Verse number 5, you know, here comes the question. Okay, this is really cool, all this stuff I've kind of seen. When is it going to happen? Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one by the bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river, so on two sides of the river. One said to the man dressed in linen, we have seen this man dressed in linen before. In chapter 10, for example, in verse number 5, and I said to you that I believe this to be a theophany or a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So he's taken on the form of a man, and he is standing there with some others. He's dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? And I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be, wait for it, here it comes, how long is this time of grace, this great distress going to last? A time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Now pause. First off, notice that what Christ does is he raises his right hand, and then he raises his left hand. And he makes a vow. He makes an oath. In the Old Testament, if they were making a vow, if they were making an oath, I promise to whatever, they would raise their right hand. The right hand, the hand of power, it was raised to God as an indicator, hey, I'm going to keep this. Don't we still do that in our culture? Raise our right hand, put our hand on the Bible. I promise to, blah, 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 blah. In this particular case, notice he raises two hands. This is like a gigantic promise, a big deal, a major oath. And it's indicating the importance of this. So he says, here's how long it's going to last. This great distress that we've been talking about, it's going to last a time, times, and half a time. I think that you've got this already from our previous teaching. We're talking about a time, two times, and a half of a time. 3.5 years. Okay? So it coincides with the second half of the tribulation. In verse number 8, he says, "As for me, I heard, but I didn't understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?'" Now, if you had been given four visions like Daniel had been given, would you have got it either? No, you'd have stood there and gone, "What does this mean? I don't get it." And essentially that's what Daniel's doing. He's going, "Well, that's all very interesting. And it was in high definition color. But I don't get it. Now what?" Somebody said, "Now what?" Yeah, like, you know, whoa. Now what do we do? He says, "I heard, but I didn't understand. My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel." And I wish you'd underline that, because it shows up in verse 13 again. "Go your way, Daniel." But Lord, I want to know about all this stuff. The stuff that's in pink, and the stuff that's in yellow, the stuff that's on the first time, and the stuff that's the second time, the stuff that's in the time and a time and a half. And he's going to come up here with some numbers here in a minute. 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Can't you just explain it all? I want to understand it. I want to get it all. And what does God say to him? "Go your way, Daniel. Go your way, Daniel." Well, is he saying, "I don't get it"? Yes. He's saying, "I don't get it." And the Lord's saying, "Too bad. You go do your thing. You go do your duty." And I'll prove that to you in just a second, I hope. "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed, and they're sealed up until the end time. Quit fussing about it. You're not going to get it." Let's just review here for a moment. "Many will be purged. They'll be refined," or purified and refined. "The wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand," future tense. "And from the time that regular sacrifice is abolished," that is, the sacrifice that was going on in the temple during the tribulation, busted up at the abomination of desolations, from the time of the regular sacrifice to the time it's abolished, an abomination of desolations is set up, it'll be 1,290 days. "And blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. But for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." Now, quick word here about a couple of things. The man in linen remarks about society. He says, "The wicked will act wickedly." We talked about this once before when we talked about some viewing the end times as getting better and better and better. Remember we talked about them? Look at 2 Timothy just for a second. I just want to convince you one last time that that's malarkey. 2 Timothy 3:13. You know, the man in linen saying things are going to get worse. The wicked will act wickedly. They will keep on acting wickedly. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13. "But evil men and imposters will proceed from good to better." From bad to worse. "Deceiving and being deceived." Is that not a description of our culture? Yes, it is, in my opinion. Now, the time frame from the end, from the time of the abomination of desolations, there will be 1,290 days. And so if you're a smart person, you sat there and said 3.5 years, 365 days times 3.5 equals, it doesn't add up. I did it 14 ways to Sunday. You did it with the 360-day calendar, Jewish calendar. Nah. If you do it with the 365-day calendar, uh-uh. If you account for leap days, uh-uh. If you account for a Roman calendar, uh-uh. If you account for any calendar, uh-uh. Every commentator I have ever read goes, "I don't know." And why the difference between 1290 and 1345? Why 45 extra days? We don't know. Best guess is that the 1290, which is pretty close, 1280 is if you use, a 360 a year calendar. The suggestion is that he was estimating, that there is something being included that we don't know about. And in particular, the extra 45 days after the 1290, there are a couple of judgments that have to take place after the tribulation, before the millennium will begin. One of them is called the Judgment of the Nations, and then a Judgment Seat of Christ and Judgment Seat of Christ. So there may need to be a little time period before the next event during the end times would continue to unfold. So if you're looking for a clear answer of the 1290 and 1335,
I don't have it.
And nobody else does either, so I don't feel so bad. What? It's one of those, I don't get it. I'm not sure why he even mentioned the time frame. There has to be a reason, but I don't know what it is. But as for you, verse 13, go your way to the end. Then you'll enter into your rest. You'll rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. I don't want you to miss the two go your ways, because this is my big contention of the whole book of Daniel. While it's fun and interesting and everybody ought to study the end times and you ought to have an understanding of how things ought to unfold, in the end, at the end of the day, all God's really interested in is not you being an end times expert. Not you understanding or having an unbelievable definitional difference of who the locusts are in Revelation. Is it really a locust, or was he looking at, 21st century tanks with, the shooter thing out the front, and it kind of looks like a locust from a long ways away? Was he talking about locusts, or was he talking about, an ICBM rocket launching tank? I don't know. What I see at the end of Daniel is these two phrases, go your way. Go do your thing, Daniel. You go do your duty. I'm in control of end times. I'm going to unfold it. I'm going to take the scrolls and I'm going to unfold them. In the language of the book of Revelation, I'm going to have trumpets. I'm going to have, seals. I'm going to unfold the end times. I'm in control of it. I know what's happening. I got to watch. I know exactly when I'm going to make it happen. In the meantime, you go do your thing. So what is Daniel's thing, and more specifically, what is our thing? And I put some thoughts down there. It's under the heading of daily duty. What is our daily duty? Is it our daily duty to figure out 1290 days? I don't think so. I don't think so. Is it our daily duty to figure out the locusts? I don't think so. Is it our daily duty to try to anticipate who in human history today might be the Antichrist? I don't think so. I think our daily duty comes more under the kinds of things you see in your notes. The first one is that we're responsible to gather manna daily. Now, let me remind you when that happened. During the period of the Exodus, they were wandering around the desert waiting for that generation to die off. They wondered how they were going to eat. 6 million people, a little tough in the desert. And God said, I will provide for you. And here's the deal. Every morning for 6 days, you walk outside, pick it up. It's there. Biscuits. No gravy. Biscuits. I was in the South recently. Love biscuits and gravy. But you walk outside, there are biscuits. Plenty of biscuits for today. You take as many as your allotment for today is. And one for each of, or two, however many it is. Two for the guys, one for the girls, half for the kids. I don't know. A biscuit outside. Go pick it up. And on the day before the Sabbath, pick up 2 days' worth. Now, don't go out and hoard it. Don't go out and go, well, tomorrow it might not be there. So let's just get a couple extra biscuits. When you do that, what did he say was going to happen to the biscuits? They rot. Exactly. It's a one-day allotment. So when we think about what is our daily duty, the first one is to live in one-day compartments. God promised today your daily bread.
But you don't understand. The mortgage is due next Friday.
Are you catching him by surprise? Does he not know that? In a worst case, you lose your house. Is God going to leave you flailing without the needs of your family met? No, it is not possible. Would it be met some other way that you can't conceive of? Yes. Might it involve some pain and suffering? Yes, it might. But we're to learn our daily duty, go our way, and learn to live in one-day compartments. Today, daily. Go out and get one biscuit. You don't need three. If you get three, the two are going to rot. Somebody yesterday was talking about 401ks and that we're down to 201ks, and pretty soon they're going to be 101ks. You know what? I think we should be prudent. I think everyone should plan for future. I think you should have a nest egg. I think that's a prudent way to live in our culture. I think saving is a smart and right thing to do. But if you're depending on your savings, you're trying to hoard the biscuits. I'm guaranteeing they're going to rot one way or another. Our needs are met by a God who loves us
our duty is to live in a one-day compartment. Go get enough manna for today. But we don't have the contract we need for next year. What about tuition? Yeah, Stony Brook needs your money. Yeah, send it in. You know what? I have to, as a representative of this organization, pray exactly the same way. Did we pay our bills today? Yes. Did everybody get paid? Yes. We're good. Do we have to be prudent? Do we have to be wise? Do we have to be good business stewards? Of course we do. But ultimately, going my way, the injunction to Daniel is not to get all whacked out about end times. It's to gather manna daily, live in one-day compartments. I think it was Luther that said he only had 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. Now, if you lived that way, wouldn't that be cool? 2 days on your calendar, today and that day, the one he's been given the visions about. Not all the days in between. But my kids, God isn't in control and the parent of your children. He loves them more than you. He's the one who gave them to you. Anyway, gather manna daily. Exodus 16, verse 4, if you need to be convinced of that. What else is our daily duty? I think, secondly, our daily duty is to immerse ourselves in prayer. See, if we're a dependent people, we're living a cool life. When we're independent, we're not. When your children scream and holler for independence prematurely, of course, at some point, out the door, but prematurely, you know, a six-year-old demanding their right to declare what we're having for dinner, that is not good. It's not a good relationship. They're supposed to be dependent. Mom says we're having, you know, I don't know, Oreos for dinner. We're having Oreos for dinner. Even hemorrhoids in there. In an adult relationship with our Heavenly Father, He expects a dependent lifestyle. He wants to know that I need Him, that I am not independent, that I have not prematurely shoved away, that I've tucked myself under that wonderful umbrella of protection, and I am exercising my dependent relationship every day. How do I do that? By praying. Lord, today I got to trust you for this and that and the other thing. I think I've mentioned this before, for those of you who have been around a while, but I've been asked sometimes, where's the high point of your spiritual life? And I would love to say today, because that would say, you know, I'm ever upward. But the truth of the matter is it relates to trust. Probably the apex of my spiritual life was about 5 months, 6 months after I came to know the Lord. And I was at Bible college. I had a little nest egg when I first went there, and therefore I was very independent. I had money, I was in Bible college, I was good to go. Well, after another 4 or 5 months, all that little nest egg went away. I didn't have a job, I didn't have a car, I was stuck in a run-down old building in a Bible college, and no hope for any income. None. And besides that, I was getting quite sick with an issue. And I can remember going upstairs in a dilapidated old building, which we weren't supposed to be upstairs, but it was the only place I could get alone in that Bible college. And I went upstairs and I flopped down on this very old couch. And I did like the kids do, you know, when they're doing their little tirades. Only I was doing, God, what is the deal? I turned my whole life over to you. I changed everything. I went to Bible college. I got nothing. About the, you know, sixth or eighth, you know, minute of stomping my little fist against the couch upstairs, somebody downstairs said, Sherry, there's a phone call. Stomped downstairs, picked up the phone, yes! And it was a friend who said, Sherry, I found you a job. I stood there with that phone. I didn't even hear the rest. I just stood there with the phone, bawling my eyeballs. You know, it's like, God, I am so sorry. I'm upstairs doing a kid's fit because I've run out of resources. And the phone rings, and I got a job at Chicken Delight. Hey, it's a good job. I got to eat, too. See, when we pray daily, we're saying by the act of our prayer, I'm a dependent person. I need you. I need you for resources. I need you for health. I need you for insight. I need you for parenting skills. I need you for our marriage. I need you for our family relationships. I need you. And prayer is the way that we do our daily duty. Thirdly, I think one of our daily duties is to read and study His Word. I know you've heard that 100 million times. But prayer is you talking to God. It's like on the telephone. If you have your best friend on the phone and you're the only one doing the talking, your friend's going, hey, do I get a word in there? Especially if half the conversation is, I don't know how to. Maybe the best friend's got a little insight. You might want to shut up and catch a moment of it. When you're in God's Word, it's the other part of the telephone conversation. Prayer is you talking to Him, but reading God's Word is Him talking to you. It's you hushing now and waiting to hear. You've expressed your dependence, you've expressed your needs, you've talked about the concerns you have for the day, and then you hush. And you get God's Word out, and you begin to work your way through it. And sometimes you work through it quickly, sometimes you grind through it, just like you eat different things that are good for you. Vegetables and fruit and meat and protein and this and that and the other. A diet of Diet Cokes and Lay's potato chips, you're not going to live. What you need is a balanced diet. God's Word provides that. If you're systematically and regularly in God's Word, it's part of your daily duty. Listen to what He has to say. And then the next one I put down is to deny ourselves. You know, when John the Baptist looked at Jesus coming over the hill, Jesus was coming and he was going to be baptized. John the Baptist realized, whoa, something's wrong here. He should be washing me, not me baptizing him. And in that understanding of, wait a minute, let's get this thing perspective right here, he made that great declaration, he must increase, I must decrease. See, when you deny yourself, you're on a daily basis saying, he gets elevated, I get put down. His needs get elevated, mine gets subjugated. His needs, his perspective, his view on life, not the LA Times, not the Register, not Channel 4 or 7's News at 6, but his perspective. And then mine fades into the background. You want perspective, you deny yourself, which elevates him. That's a daily duty. Our culture does not like that. I want it, and I want it now. My friend Barbara, in reference to people that go to her urgent care, she says, we're in a society where we're mostly women, we don't do no. You know, the person at the counter says, I'm sorry, we don't provide that. Well, I want no, 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 no. I'm sorry, we don't. I had a friend I had lunch with yesterday, a school administrator, a mom, a kid in a semester. The kid got straight A's, and on the effort and the citizenship part, got straight O's, all O's and straight A's the first quarter. Second quarter, got all straight A's, got four O's and two S's. And the mom is taking it to the board. Because the kid got two S's. She's been through the teachers, she's been through the mentor teachers, she went to my friend, and now she's demanding it go to the board. That is a person who does not do no. You know, when a parent is that wacko, they are a crystal example of not doing no. And what are we raising? Little ones who don't do no. On the front of David Bennett's teaching pulpit in junior high is a sign with one of those circles with a line through it. And his big statement is, life ain't fair, get over it. It isn't. If you're thinking everything's going to be fair and perfect for your children, ha 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 ha, it isn't. They need to learn to take no just like you and I need to learn to take no. And one of the ways we do that is denying ourselves. On Sunday, we were going to come home from church, and something was said about stopping somewhere and grabbing something to eat. And Brianna says, well, I can't do fast food. I said, what do you mean you can't do fast food? That's all you eat. She comes home and goes, there's nothing in the house to eat. Translation, there's no fast foods that you can reach in and grab and run. And I said, what do you mean you can't do fast foods? It's all you ever eat. She goes, well, I gave it up for Lent. I said, you what? She said, well, at Azusa Pacific, it's a Christian university. They had this thing, John Wallace, their CEO, or their president, was encouraging the kids to live for 40 days denying themselves something. And so he chose Lent, which is a period in the church calendar, and he encouraged them for 40 days to give up something meaningful. And Brianna gave up fast foods. Well, that's great. I said, now, honey, the purpose of that is, when you're feeling on the denying end, You know, I really wish I could go to Jack in the Box at 2 in the morning and get 2 tacos. You're supposed to devote your attention, turn your little face towards God, not just give up fast food. Oh, okay. That part was lost on her. Deny yourself daily. He must increase, I've got to decrease. That's what we should be all about. That's part of our daily duty. And last, in hopes that we don't forget the very most, not very most important, but a very most important one, I put down, we need to care for others every day. It's not all about us. In fact, I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians just for a quick second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In down about verse 14. I'll start with verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So live in peace with one another. And I urge you, brethren, to, and here's your outward thinking daily duty, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all men. What's our daily duty? Our daily duty is to look up and look around us to everyone in our world, in our sphere of influence, and is there someone that we need to admonish? Is there someone that's doing wrong? Do we need to step in and go, hey, that's not right? I mean, there was a thing on television not too long ago. I don't remember what it was. I didn't see it. Someone told me about it. But I guess TV crews set up some sort of a situation where somebody in a park, I think it was adult, was bugging a kid. And the question was, what would you do if you were sitting in a park and another adult was doing schnooky things to a kid? Would you intervene? And my answer is, I hope so. Would you not, if there was a situation where you saw a sister in Christ going down a wrong path with her marriage or going down a wrong path with her kids or just personally making poor choices, wouldn't you pray about and look for a way to seek God's face, God's counsel in the most appropriate and gracious and kind kind of way to go and say, Kath, I'm sorry, you know, 5 jugs of wine before 10 in the morning is a little much. Let's cut her back here. I'm picking on Kath, but that's one of them. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted. You know, if ever there were a time in our society when people were faint-hearted, just look around. The lady next door is scared to death. The person on your block is freaky. You know, it fell below 7,000 yesterday. Okay, it did. And that's not good, and I understand that. But there are people running around. We're not just Chicken Little. I mean, we're Chicken Great. They're running around freaked. There's some real duty to be done in encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with all men, and see that no one repays evil for evil, seeking after that which is good for one another. So my point is, when the man in linen, when God looks at Daniel, giving him 4 amazing visions, all about the end times, Technicolor, HD, high definition, whoa, he ends those visions with saying, close up the book, buddy. Seal her up. It's not for you to get now. Close it all up. Mm-hmm. Okay, here's your deal. Go do your stuff. Go do your daily duty. And I'm suggesting to you that's living in one-day compartments, regularly expressing your dependence, listening to what God has to say, recognizing he must increase, you got to decrease, and looking for the needs of others. Because joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you are last. That's where joy comes from. That, you focus on that. You give your attention to that. And there will be a balanced Christian life. Well, anyway, that's Daniel. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you ended this book for Daniel with the perspective giver. Go your way. Do your stuff. Do the thing that you're called to do. You don't get it. You don't understand it all. It doesn't all make sense. It's in vivid color and it's freaking you out and you'd like to have it all down pat, but you're not gonna. And I'm convinced, Lord, that that same message is for me and for everyone within the sound of my voice.
While it's important to understand end times things, it is more important that we live every day in our duty to you. And I pray that you'll focus our attention this week on that. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.